Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. We'll just do a very short review of what we had last time. Remember, we looked at the structure of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 19. And we'll look at that verse today, but we'll just briefly go over it for review to see where we're going. Remember that the book of Revelation breaks down easily into three parts, and it outlines itself in chapter 1 and verse 19. It says in verse 19, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So we got the three sections. First, the section revolves around the past. It says the things which you have seen. And that part goes from chapter 1, verse 1 through 20. Then we'll have the second section that revolves around the present, where it says the things which are. So that section is chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then from chapter 4 on, beginning at chapter 4, 1, we'll be talking about things future. And that's why it says after these things. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, he begins it by saying, "After these things, I looked." So those three sections are how we break down the book of Revelation. Very simple outline. Last week, we looked at the preface in verses 1 to 3. We noticed the title in verse 1, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ," and his purpose is to show his bondservants. And what he wants to show his bondservants are things which must soon take place, or that things which must take place quickly might be a better way to put it, because it's not so much that they're just going to happen immediately. The idea is once they get started, they'll move quickly. So he's not saying that these things were going to take place then. He's saying when these things do take place, they're going to go one right after the other. So that's what he wants to tell us. That's what we're to bring out of this book. The author is his bondservant John, so he's the one that wrote it down. And in verse 3, we had the promise. And this is one of the reasons why we're studying the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation has a promise associated with it, where it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So we have a promise. If I read, and I'll get it hopefully from their language and their culture over to ours, and I'll read it and explain it. You listen to it, and if we both take heed of it, then we'll receive blessing. We have a promise here. So that brings us to the greetings in chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. Let's read that section now. It says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and him who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." We start the greetings with the recipients of the book itself. In verse 4, it says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia." Here's a map, and it's a pulled-out map. You can see the heel of the boot of Italy over here. So this would be Greece. And this would be what we call Turkey today. It would have been Asia and Asia Minor then. So the churches that are in Asia are over here. Now, if we zoom in just on the churches, first you get the view of where they are. If we zoom in on these guys, we can see that they form a perimeter. These are the seven churches he's going to be writing to. And he chose these for special reasons. They're very, very appropriate churches. The first reason is that if you took these churches on the map like we had and draw a line around to connect them, it would form a perimeter, a rough circle, not a good circle, maybe a triangle, but a perimeter. And this is appropriate because look at down at verse 13. And the lampstands in verse 13 are the churches. And we'll see that. The book of Revelation will interpret that figure for us. In verse 13 it says, "And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet," and so on and so forth. So Jesus Christ stands in the middle of the churches, so it's appropriate that they would form a perimeter. It keeps the analogy of his relationship to the church. They're also appropriate because these seven churches are going to have characteristics that are common throughout church history. And we'll see that the problems they had, the good things they did, and the bad things are things that are common throughout the history of the church. So they represent the glories of the church. They represent the sins of the church. Just a representative group. And it's representative of the church, the whole church, throughout church history. So we could say the same things about the church today. They'll have these same characteristics. So he says in verse 4, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace." So that's the greeting. Grace, the distinguishing feature of the church age, and peace points to the blessing of the church age. Now, we'll be looking at church age doctrine in the first three chapters of Revelation. Those are the first two parts of the outline. But when we get to chapter 4, and it says after these things, that will be after the church age. That is after the church has left in that event that we call the rapture. So we're still talking church age stuff here. So that's why he says grace and peace, because that's the blessing of the church age. Who's the source of this grace and peace? He goes on to explain. First he says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Now that's an expression of God's eternal nature. So all time is included in God's presence. There never was a time you could go back and say God wasn't there. And there never will be a time in the future that you can go ahead and say God won't be there. God encompasses all time. This is kind of an expansion on his name. Remember when Moses asked God what his name was? He said, "I am." That's God's name. He is. He's always been. He always will be. So this is talking about God the Father. And it could be talking about Jesus Christ, but I say it isn't because verse 5 says, "and from Jesus Christ." So he wouldn't say Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ send you greetings. So this is God the Father in the first one. The Holy Spirit is a source of grace and peace. It says, "from him who is and who was and who is to come," that's God the Father, "and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now we're already hitting on one of these figurative language things that we're going to have to go through. And we're going to have several of these in the book of Revelation. In fact, many of these. And we're going to have to work our hardest to try and find out exactly what they're talking about. Now we won't. Nobody knows everything about Revelation, I don't think. nobody here in this world anyway. So, but we'll plow through and we'll try to find out reasonable biblical meaning for these things. What does he mean by the seven spirits? Well, the word seven has significance. The word seven represents perfection. It represents completeness. Look back at Isaiah chapter 11 for a second. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, it's talking about Jesus. Verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And in verse 2, it lists the perfections of the Holy Spirit. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." So the Spirit of the Lord is the first. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding. The Spirit of counsel, strength. The Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. How many perfections does he have? He has seven. So it's the seven perfections of the Holy Spirit. This number has significance in the Bible, and especially we'll see in the book of Revelation. So if you take that back to Revelation chapter 1, I take it that the seven spirits that he's talking about here is a description of the wholeness, the completeness, and the perfection of the Holy Spirit. So that's why I say God the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and then God the Son in verse 5 where it says, "And from Jesus Christ." John expands on him a little bit now in verse 5 and 6. God the Son. First, his person in verse 5. And the first thing he says about him is that he is the perfect prophet. He is the faithful witness, as John puts it, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, Jesus continually claimed to be the witness of truth. Remember in the Gospel of John we've been studying? Look back at John chapter 3. Remember, Jesus said over and over and over again that he was the one who came to testify concerning truth, and no one would listen to him. And that's what we have here in John chapter 3 and verse 31 or 32. It says, "What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." So that's what it's talking about back in Revelation 1 when it says, He is the faithful witness. Look at chapter 18 of John. Just a couple of examples. We could list several more. 1837. John 1837. It says, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' And Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" So that was his job, to testify of the truth. Now, we take that back to Revelation, and it says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. So he's to testify to the truth. He's the perfect prophet. Now, the word witness is the Greek word martys. You've probably heard that before because the English word martyr comes from that word. How do you get from witness to martyr? Well, it's simply this, and especially in Revelation, the word witness is going to be associated with a penalty of death resulting from being faithful to God's word. That we're going to have that connection there. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13, for example. And when you see the word witness in Revelation, you can almost say to yourself, uh-oh, somebody's going to die, because it's closely connected there. In chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So you see the connection? His witness, the one who remained faithful, was killed. Now, chapter 11 of Revelation. And verse 3. Remember the two witnesses during the tribulation period? Verse 3 says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now look down at verse 7. It says, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them." Again, witness, faithful witness to God, and it brings about a death penalty. And in chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." So again, we have testimony, we have witnesses who are faithful, and a death penalty associated with it. So we'll see that in Revelation. Not only is Jesus the perfect prophet, he is also the perfect priest. And I say that because verse 5 says, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead." Now, firstborn doesn't mean he was first in time. It means he's first in rank or first in priority. Like we say the first lady in our country. That doesn't mean she was the first one ever born. It means that she's the highest rank of anybody else. And that's what this means. So he is the perfect priest because he is the sovereign one. He's sovereign. He's the perfect king. And we'll study that here in the book of Revelation. We'll look at his rule. And we'll see his rule during what we call the millennial kingdom. And we'll find out as we study through here that he is the perfect king. He's the perfect sacrifice as well. It says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So he is the perfect sacrifice. He released us from our sins with his blood. He was the only person in the history of the universe who was able to do that. The only one. No one else, no human in the history of the universe had the ability to die for our sins except him. And we'll celebrate that this morning with the event we call the communion. We'll celebrate the fact that he died for our sins. Now, verse 6 talks about God the Son, his people. Verse 6 says, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So, if you're a believer, you're already a priest. That's what he made us for. He made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Now, we have what we call a doxology here. And a doxology is simply a praise. And this is the first one of several in the book of Revelation. And these doxologies are fascinating because they build up and then they culminate in a doxology. Well, I'll show you. Here we have a doxology that has two things that ascribe glory to God. It says in verse 6, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now these are going to build up as we go through Revelation. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. That was a twofold doxology. In chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things." Now we have a threefold doxology. See how it's building up. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion. Now we're up to four. And it culminates in chapter 7 and verse 12. And guess how many we have there in the culmination? Anybody have a guess? Yeah, seven. There'll be seven. That indicates completeness, perfection. Verse 12 says, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. See how it builds up that, and it ends with the perfect number, the number of completeness. Back to Revelation chapter 1. Isn't this stuff great? And we're only starting. This is going to be a fun book. Verse 6 says in the doxology, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that phrase forever and ever is really emphatic in the Greek. In fact, it literally says into the eternities of the eternities. Really emphatic. Forever and ever. There is no end, is the idea. So this is that first of several doxologies we'll have. Now, in verse 7 and 8, John talks about His coming. Now, verse 7, it's taken from two Old Testament passages, and you don't have to turn there, but they're Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10. And it says, Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, we can make several statements about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't talking about the rapture. It's talking about the second advent. Those are two different events. When the Lord returns for the church, and when the Lord returns to initiate His kingdom. And that's what it's talking about here. And we can say that because it says everybody's going to see Him, even those who pierced Him. Now, at the rapture, that isn't so. That isn't the case. But at the second advent, it's going to be public display. So the first thing we can say about His coming is that it is a fact. And I say that because He is coming is in the indicative mood in Greek. And the indicative mood is the mood that states facts. So He is coming. That's a fact. It will be a majestic arrival. And if you want to see how majestic, you can look at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and we might get back there as we study through Revelation, because that is part of the whole picture of what goes on. And it will be public. Every eye will see Him. It says all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Mourn is an interesting word. It's the word kopto. It means to cut, and it's in the middle voice. And when you see that word in the middle voice, it means to beat your chest as an act of mourning. So that's how emotional impact that His second coming is going to have. Oh, no. You know, and they told me in college this was all a bunch of expletive deleted. You know, that's what people are going to say when the Lord returns. They're going to mourn. So the first time He came to save, the second time He comes to judge, and it is certain. It says, so it is to be. Amen. Now that's emphatic because it contains the Greek and Hebrew forms of affirmation. He says, so it is to be. That's Greek. And then amen. Amen. It's the Hebrew word for so it is to be. So He uses the Greek and the Hebrew together. Now this shows it's certain, it's absolutely certain, and He approves it. Notice here, He ends it up with saying in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's a reference to Jesus called the Almighty, or God who is called the Almighty. But what the idea of that is this word Almighty, used of God, is used 10 times in the New Testament. 10 occurrences of God being called the Almighty. 9 of those times are in Revelation. The other one's in 2 Corinthians 6:18, if you want to look at it. But the idea is, if He says it so, if God says it so, then He has the power to make it so. Because He's the Almighty. He's God the Almighty. Now that brings us down to verse 9. And verse 9 is the vision, the Patmos vision in 9 through 20. And we have time just to start this hour, and we'll pick it up again next hour. We'll start with the setting in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John experienced the common suffering of the church. He says that he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation. And that word tribulation is suffering that accompanies being faithful to God. That's what that word implies here. Not only just suffering, but suffering because he was faithful to God. And the word itself, phlipsis, it can mean any kind of suffering. Any kind. It can be physical, it can be mental, it can be emotional, it can be any kind of suffering at all. So that's common to believers in the church age. And again, this is one of those verses that the TV evangelists don't want to talk on, because it says that's common to believers in the church age. And the Apostle John suffered tribulation, and we suffer tribulation of one form or another. That's not real popular, but it's very true. But John also possessed the common hope of the church when he says he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. So the kingdom looks forward. He's taking the long view here, and he's looking forward to participation with Christ in his reign during that millennial kingdom. Remember the sequence we learned in Hebrews? Suffering, then glory. Suffering always comes first. Suffering, then glory. And here we have it, tribulation and the kingdom. So we all have a common suffering. We all have a common hope of the future. And that is the future glory. John exhibited the common character of the believer in the church, and we find that in the word perseverance. The word perseverance, hupomene, you probably know that one, right? It means ability to carry a load. The ability to carry a load. And that's what we develop as we believe and apply God's word when we're under pressure, under tribulation. The more tribulation, the more we apply God's word, the more we will grow spiritually. And that will give us ability to bear more pressure. And John exhibited the common loyalty of the church. Now, John was very loyal to his faith. In fact, he was banished to the island of Patmos because of his loyalty to the word of God. He was the last living apostle. He was in his 90s. He'd been the pastor at the church at Ephesus. So he'd been a pastor at a big church. And as a result of his loyalty to God's word, he lost his church and was exiled to Patmos. Now, what principle can we take from this? The principle is this: loyalty to the word of God brings advancements. Now, you might not think that. You might look at this and say, wait a minute. He was a pastor of a big church. He lost his church and got exiled to a pile of rock in the ocean, and you call that an advancement? Hey, he got the revelation. So if you look at it from human viewpoint, well, no. He didn't get advancement. He had a wasted life, human viewpoint wise. But if you take the long view, he's the one who Jesus Christ revealed the things that are to come to. So loyalty to the Word of God will advance us. But we have to take the long view on that. Patmos, here's a map of it. It's a tiny little island there between Greece and Asia. There's Greece, and we'd call this Turkey, and they would have called it Asia. There's Italy over there to get you placed on the map. It was a tiny little pile of rocks and volcanic ash, and it was a Roman penal colony, basically, is what it was. It's where they sent prisoners. I looked some on the internet, and believe it or not, you'll believe this, Patmos is now a tourist trap for religious people. You see all kinds of ads. You know, I'm not big on relics and that sort of thing, you know, because people tend to worship them instead of God's Word. That's why I make fun of it. But, you know, I looked at some of these ads, and it seemed to me like the people were saying, hurry, 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 you know. Come and see the place where John wrote the Revelation. Nah. That's the way I feel about those. It's kind of a touristy trap place now. But then it was just a pile of rocks, volcanic ash, and he was exiled there. And we have that in a history book by Eusebius. And he was one of the early Christian historians. His history runs from the time of Christ through, oh, I think the early 300s, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong about that. But he tells us that John was exiled there by Emperor Domitian in 95 AD. So we have a historical context to put this in. Now, he gets his commission in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, when John says he was in the Holy Spirit, he picks the word I was. He uses the word genemai. And genemai means to become. It means to go from one state into another. So this wasn't his normal condition, so to speak. Now, you can look at this two ways. A secular scholar is going to look at this and he says, oh, he said that he became in the Spirit. Obviously, he had a psychotic break at this point. And the rest of what we're seeing is merely his psychotic babblings. And you've seen that. If any of you, I don't know, pay any attention, but the History Channel and the National Geographic Channel have both been kind of hammering on different theories, as they call them. But that's how a secular person sees it. Well, he had a psychotic break here. He's 94 years old, probably getting senile. I look at this. First of all, the trumpet sound means that God is about to speak in the Bible when you hear the trumpet. So to me, it means not John is having a psychotic episode. It means God was the initiator of this revelation. He's the one who told John to write it down. Remember in Jude? Remember what Jude was doing? He was writing a letter about our common salvation. And then it struck him that he'd better correct some things. And that's where the Holy Spirit took and said, wait a minute. You write a letter, but there are problems that need to be addressed here. So same thing happened to John. He was not the initiator of the revelation. God was the initiator. And it was written down by the Apostle John. Now, he he lists out the seven churches, and I'll just say in closing that we can categorize these churches this way. First, there are churches that have no reproof at all. That will be Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then the churches that have praise and reproof, which would be the norm. That's Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And then there's the church that has all reproof. Has nothing good to say about Laodicea. And we'll pick up then in verse 12 next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, in Christ's name. Amen.